You're listening to the Bridgeway Church podcast audio found at bridgewaychurch.com/podcast or on iTunes, keywords Bridgeway Church.
If you have your Bibles with you this morning, I'd like for you to turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. If you don't have your Bible, you can just take your bulletin because the verse is actually printed at the top of the inside page and you can follow along there. It's very short, just two verses of Scripture. I want to read 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 23 and 24. You will soon come to know that 2 Corinthians is my favorite book in the Bible. There are a lot of reasons for that. In fact, I'm just hopefully next week finishing up a book that I have written on 2 Corinthians, 100 meditations through the book. That will be out sometime next year, but I love 2 Corinthians, so we will be often and many times in this epistle of Paul. But I want us just to look at two verses that may sound odd as we just read them because they're a little bit out of context, but you follow with me either in your Bible or in the bulletin. He says in verse 23, "But I call God to witness against me. It was to spare you that I refrained from coming again to Corinth. Not that we lord it over your faith, but we work with you for your joy, for you stand firm in your faith." Look at verse 24 again. "Not that we lord it over your faith, but we work with you for your joy, for you stand firm in your faith." Father, we thank you for the powerful, life-changing reality of your word. We pray, Father, that you would open our hearts to your word today and open your word to us. Once again, we pray Psalm 119, verse 18. "Open my eyes that I might behold wonderful things in your word." And we pray that in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. As I said, I'm quite certain that a lot of you have a whole lot of questions in your minds this morning about why my wife and I decided to come to Bridgeway at the invitation of the elders. Perhaps even more importantly, you're wondering, what is my goal in being here? What is my primary aim? What is the focus of my ministry? What motivates me to do what I do and to say what I say? Is there an all-consuming purpose, as it were, that gives shape and energy and explains who I am individually and what I hope to accomplish here at Bridgeway with you, in partnership with you? That's a really good question. And what I want to do today, very briefly, is to try to answer it as best I can. Although the answer will come in many different ways and through many different avenues, but let me just begin today, if I may, to answer that question as best I can. Let me come straight to the point and tell you what may well be the single most important thing that you need to know about me as your pastor. I am unashamedly and unapologetically a Christian hedonist. Now, and he doesn't even know what it means. No, I know you do. I'm just kidding you. Some of you said, "No, wait just a minute. Christian hedonist? Hedonism? That sounds like a contradiction in terms. I mean, you could have just as easily said a square circle or fried ice. Christian hedonism?" Hedonism, as you know, is the rampant philosophy in our world today. Basically, it says, whatever brings you the greatest pleasure, regardless of how it may affect others, go ahead and do it. And that's the governing ethic, as it were, of a fallen and corrupt world. So how in the world can I call myself a Christian hedonist? Well, I am a hedonist, and believe it or not, so are you. Because I am convinced that you cannot desire pleasure too much. But I'm a Christian hedonist because the pleasure that you can't desire too much is pleasure in God and all that He is for you in Christ Jesus. Perhaps the one statement that embodies this truth better than any other doesn't originate with me. It was articulated by John Piper, pastor of Bethlehem Baptist Church in Minneapolis, who said, God is most glorified in you when you are most satisfied in Him. God is most glorified, honored, lifted up, and exalted in you when you, in the depths of your heart, are most satisfied, finding greatest delight, joy, and pleasure in Him. I suspect that you all will grow weary of me saying that, and I'll do it in a variety of different ways as time goes on. But it is at the very core of who I am. It's what gets me up in the morning. So let me approach this by turning it around and asking you a question. It's a very simple one. Do you fight for joy in Jesus? Do you think of joy or satisfaction in Christ as something to be sought after, to be diligently pursued with all of your energy? Or do you think of joy in Christ as kind of an after effect of other activities, kind of a byproduct? You know, I'll obey God, I'll fear God, and you know, joy will come somewhere in its wake. Or am I needlessly splitting hairs here this morning? Are you asking yourself, you know, what difference does it make? Come on, Sam. I've got some insurmountable problems in my life. I've got financial struggles. My marriage is in trouble. And worse still, I'm bored and depressed and a bit angry, and I'm about one step away from running away from everything I know, including the church. And you're asking me this morning in your first message, do I fight for joy in Jesus? And the answer is yes. That is precisely what I'm asking you, because there is no more practical, relevant, or life-changing issue than the depth of your satisfaction in the Son of God. For the simple fact that sin is what you do when your heart is not satisfied in God. You don't need any bigger theological definition for sin. It's whatever you do when your heart isn't satisfied in God. That's why, like Paul in the first century, I today am committed to working for your joy and your satisfaction in Christ. There are a lot of biblical passages that we could use to make this point. Today I want us to look at 2 Corinthians 1. I simply love Paul's candor, his openness, his vulnerability, where he, as it were, kind of pulls back the curtain on his own heart. And he says, people, I want you to understand what energizes me, what gives shape to every word that I speak, every decision that I make. I work with you for your joy. You need to understand something about Paul's relationship with the Corinthians to make sense of this statement and to make sense of what I'm trying to share this morning. Paul's relationship with the Corinthian church was really bad. It was really rocky. And for a number of reasons. There were some intruders who had entered into the church after Paul established it who were undermining the confidence of the people in his authority. In fact, they were suggesting that Paul really wasn't an apostle after all. They were arguing that Paul was, he lacked rhetorical excellence. As best we can tell, Paul probably wasn't the greatest public speaker. They said, you know, he's not physically impressive. And amazingly, Paul refused to take money for his ministry in Corinth. And they said, well, that just betrays his own understanding that he isn't really an apostle or he would demand support from you. And then on top of all that, Paul had sent word to the Corinthians that he was going to visit them again, and then he changed his mind. And these intruders basically said, see, we told you, he doesn't care about you. He's indifferent to your needs. All he's thinking about is his own convenience, what fits his schedule. If he really loved you, if he were truly an apostle, he'd be here just like he said. That's why throughout chapter 1 of 2 Corinthians, Paul explains his decision to change his travel plans. If you have your Bible, you can look up a little higher into verse 15 where he says, I wanted to come to you first so that you might have a second experience of grace. I wanted to visit you on my way to Macedonia, to come back to you from Macedonia and have you send me on my way to Judea. Was I vacillating when I wanted to do this? Do I make my plans according to the flesh, ready to say yes, yes, and no, no at the same time? That is precisely the accusation that these false teachers were making. He's vacillating. He's just operating in the flesh. That's why when Paul comes to the end of this chapter, he says, I call God as my witness. Let God bear witness to the truth of what I'm saying. I changed my plans in order to spare you. Now, we know from the rest of the letter that the reason he says that is because he had gotten word through Titus that many in the Corinthian church had not repented of some pretty serious sexual immorality. And Paul realized that if he kept his initial word and came to Corinth, he would have to come with apostolic discipline. And he's saying to them, people, you got to understand, I love you. And you don't want me to come right now. Trust me. He says, I want to give you opportunity to repent, to get your house in order. It was to spare you that I chose not to come at this time. But then notice, he immediately qualifies that. Paul's great at this. He's always thinking ahead about how are people going to interpret what he's just written. And he's saying to himself, oh, wait just a minute. In saying that I chose to not to come in order to spare them, some of them are going to probably say, well, there he goes again, tyrannizing our faith, acting as if his every move impacts our lives and our lives are subject to his control. And so Paul says, no, this is not to say, verse 24, that we lord it over your faith. Paul says, I'm not here to tyrannize your lives. I'm not the Pope over your spiritual existence. You may have come to faith through me, but your faith is in God. It's not in an apostle. It's not in a pastor, an elder, a theologian, or a teacher. You stand firm in your faith. So Paul is quick to qualify his comment. Ultimately, as is true of the Corinthians, it's also true of you and me today. Our faith rests in God. So Paul basically says, my decision not to come at this time was not because I was self-serving. It wasn't because I was making my decisions based on fleshly considerations. It was all so that I might better serve your joy. Now, I don't know how much you know about 1 and 2 Corinthians, but these are two really difficult books in the Bible. Not difficult to understand, but difficult for the people to whom they were sent. Paul said some really harsh things to the Corinthians. His rebukes were stinging at times. But for Paul, that was an expression of love, because to him, the language of compromise was the language of contempt. If you love somebody and they need to hear the truth, you speak it, as Paul did. So you can almost hear him saying beneath the lines or between the lines here, Corinthians, when I rebuked you back in 1 Corinthians 3 for the divisions in your church, I did it for your joy. And when I had to deal with the immorality in your midst in 1 Corinthians 5 and 6, I did it for your joy. And when I corrected you for the abuse of spiritual gifts in chapters 12 through 14, and when I talked to you about the resurrection from the dead in chapter 15, or when I appealed to you in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 to be generous toward those in need, or when I rebuked false apostles in 2 Corinthians 11, all of it had one aim, one goal, to build you up and to deepen you in your joy in Jesus. Now, think with me for a moment. Why joy? You ever wonder, why didn't he say things like, you know, not that we lord it over you, but we work with you for your prosperity. Or we work with you for your peace. Or we work with you so that you will more obey God more faithfully. Why joy? Why is that so dominant in all of Paul's letters? Well, there are a couple of reasons for it. One of them I've already mentioned. It's because Paul knew that that is the way God is most glorified and honored in the Corinthians. Paul could have said easily to them, I labor for your joy because God is most glorified in you when you're most filled with joy in Him. God is most lifted up, exalted, magnified in you today as well when your heart rests satisfied with the beauty and the splendor of Christ. When you relish and rejoice, not merely understand, but when you delight in Him. You see, joy is a very unique phenomenon in the human experience. It's unlike anything else you and I know or have ever encountered. More than any other thing that comes into our hearts and engages our affections, joy magnifies the worth and the value of whatever we enjoy, of whatever evokes it. When you experience and you express optimum ecstasy in God, it draws attention to Him. Especially, as is the case, I suspect, with many of you here today, when you're doing it in the midst of incredible hardship and pain and confusion and struggle, and somebody looks at you and they say, "My goodness, what kind of God must this be that He would merit and warrant that kind of devotion and joy knowing what they're suffering right now?" You see, joy is the clearest witness to the worth of what we enjoy. It is the deepest reverberation in the human heart of man to the value of God. Nothing declares the worth and the value of God greater than when we go beyond merely understanding something about God, beyond merely obeying God, and the whole of our soul is engaged in delight in who He is for us in Christ. There's another thing about joy that I think accounts for Paul's use of it here. Simple fact is, Paul knew that apart from them relishing Christ and rejoicing in Him, they didn't stand a chance against the world, the flesh, and the devil. You see, there is a principle of the Christian life, again, that you will hear me say over and over and over again. It's simply this. The key to living a successful Christian life doesn't come from trying harder. It comes from enjoying more. Now, don't misunderstand that. I'm not saying that you can be a Christian without trying hard. It's a battle. We all know that. It's a war. What I'm saying is that enjoyment empowers your effort. It's pleasure in God that is the power for purity in life. You see, Paul was keenly aware, in fact, he mentions it in chapter 2 of 2 Corinthians, that Satan had a plan for the church in Corinth. Do you realize that Satan has a plan for Bridgeway? Has a strategy. He's going to do everything he possibly can in the lives of this community of believers to convince you that he can do for your soul what God can't. The bottom line, people, is this. You wake up every morning to a battle for the allegiance of your heart. And the winner will be whoever can persuade you that he can bring delight and satisfaction to the greatest degree. That's why Paul said, "I am working, I'm laboring, I'm expending myself for your joy in Christ," because there's an enemy out there and an entire world that is conspiring to convince you that trusting in it and what it can do for you and yielding to it their temptations will accomplish what God either can't or won't. Let me give you an example of this. It was, gosh, it's been about 10 years ago now that I received a phone call. We were in Kansas City. A lady that I had never met, I don't know her name to this day. She was in Florida, and she had been to one of our conferences, so she wanted to talk with me. And in the course of conversation, she began to share what was happening in her church. It was a tragic situation. She said that their senior pastor had gone back to like a 20-year high school reunion. And while there, he had reconnected with his high school sweetheart. Hadn't seen her in over 20 years. And the spark came alive in him. And he came back to his family, to his home, and he told his wife that he was going to divorce her. He was going to leave the kids, resign from the church, and run off with his childhood sweetheart. I said, "Wow." So what did you do? She said, "Well, we staged an intervention. We arranged for him to be at home, and we had his wife and his kids. We had the elders of the church. We had his best friends in the community. We had his parents, his in-laws. We had anybody that we thought could exert an influence on him. And for 3 hours, we sat in that living room, and we gave him every reason in the world not to do this. We talked about how he was going to discredit the gospel, how he was going to destroy his family, how the reputation and the life of the church would be hurt. We gave him every imaginable reason not to do this." I said, "Well, what happened?" I said, "Well, he got up, said thank you, and ran off with his childhood sweetheart." I thought about that for a long time. And I didn't have the words to tell her then, but it dawned on me, why? It's very simple. The promise of the immediate gratification of sin was more powerful than the fear of its long-term consequences. Let me say that again. For that man, that pastor, the promise of the immediate gratification of sin that running off with this young lady held out for him was more powerful than the fear of whatever long-term consequences it would bring. You see, those people, as sincere and loving as they were operating under the assumption that the way you get somebody to do what is right is by telling them in a loud and angry voice, don't do what is wrong. It just doesn't work. That's why I'm convinced that to energize the human heart to say no to the world, the flesh, and the devil doesn't come just from gritting our teeth, clenching our fists, and shouting no at sin. It comes from enjoying more of who God is for us in Christ and empowering the heart to conquer one pleasure with the power of a superior pleasure. There's another reason why Paul talks about joy here. There's something really unique about joy. I want you to think with me about this for a moment. It's unlike, as I said, any other experience that goes on in your life. For example, you can understand something with your mind, with your intellect, really, really well and hate it. Not take any delight in it at all. For example, I could go to school and read books and get training in learning everything possible about a car engine. But dear friend, let me tell you, every time the hood of a car is raised, I get physically sick. You just learned a secret about me. I don't have a clue about what's going on there, and the thought of it just nauseates me. It's not because there's anything wrong with engines. I mean, I got to have them to live, but I'm the least mechanically inclined human on the earth. The most dangerous, if you ever see me with a hammer in my hand, run and hide. But no matter how much my mind may understand a car engine, I don't like them. There's no joy. Think about your will. You and I make decisions. We make choices with our wills every day concerning things that we don't like. And there's no joy involved. As, for example, when I and my wife are having dinner with somebody at their home, and God forbid they should serve squash. You just learned another thing about me. It's the most horrid thing on this earth. Let me just tell you something. I know you're thinking about, if you aren't, you should, about Genesis 3. Remember, after Adam and Eve sinned, God expelled them from the garden, and God said, because of your sin, cursed is the ground, and it says thorns and thistles came forth. The original Hebrew actually says, cursed is the ground, and squash came forth. It is a blight upon this world, I'm telling you. But my wife always tells me, now honey, if they serve squash, you be nice and you eat it, and you smile, and I will make that decision with my will, but I'll take no delight in it. There's no joy in eating squash. Now, ladies, you just stop right now. I know what you're thinking. I can hear the little wheels tumbling in your head. You're saying, oh, he just doesn't know how I prepare squash. I can make it in a way that will just win him over. No, you cannot. And don't you even think about trying. Now, there's a point to this. Your mind, your will can be engaged in something with which you find no happiness, joy, and yet when it comes to joy itself, both the mind and the will are engaged. You can't really enjoy something sincerely and authentically without understanding it and choosing to embrace it. You see, joy engages the whole soul in a way that no other affection or emotion can in a human heart. Furthermore, there's no such thing as hypocritical joy. Do you ever think about that? There's no such thing as hypocritical or insincere joy. You can pretend to have joy when you don't, as I do when people serve me squash. But you can fake having joy, but you can't have fake joy. By definition, it is sincere and authentic and genuine. That's why Paul says, of all the things that I aim at in ministry, I'm working with you, I'm laboring for your joy in Jesus Christ. You know, I don't know about you, but I find this incredibly refreshing, especially when we look across the broad expanse of the evangelical Christian world today. And we see and we read in the paper, tragically, we see it on television, we hear about it through gossip and rumor about another Christian leader who obviously is in ministry or in a church or doing what he or she does to increase their bank account or to expand their platform of influence or to somehow broaden their power base. Paul says, people, I want you to understand, I'm here, Corinthians, and if I may say, make it very, very relevant, Bridgeway, I'm here to work with you for your joy. Now, I suppose it might help a little if I defined it. You're talking a lot about joy. What is it? What does Paul mean? Well, let me make sure you understand. He has absolutely nothing to do here with that sort of smug, self-indulgent, superficial psychological giddiness that comes from reaping the benefits of Western society. That's not joy. He's not talking here about feeling good about yourself. The joy that was at the very heart of Paul's ministry, the focus of his labors, that is at the focus of mine, is what I call a deep, durable delight in the splendor of God that ruins you for anything else. It's deep. It's not superficial. It's not just on the surface. It's durable. It will sustain you through difficult times, through persecution and illness and affliction and disappointment. That's why in Hebrews 10, we read about those incredible believers who joyfully accepted the plundering of their property because they knew they had a better and more lasting possession. That's that kind of joy. It's deep and it's durable and it's delight. It's not merely duty, although duty is important. It's not merely fulfilling your moral obligation as a Christian. You know, coming to church or going to house church and getting your religious time card punched. It is a delight in the splendor of God. Not in the stuff or the goodies or the achievements of life. Not even in the good things that God Himself gives. For which I'm grateful, but that's not where your delight should be. It is in God, and it's a joy that utterly ruins you for anything else. Once you've tasted it, once you've begun to drink deeply at that well, suddenly sin will begin to taste foreign in your mouth because you've tasted something sweeter, more savoring. Paul's focus on joy in this passage will make sense once you realize that you woke up this morning, as I did, and as we do every day, with an unshakable, inescapable, relentless longing in our hearts for joy and happiness and pleasure. You did. You can't get in the shower and scrub it off. You can't go to counseling and have some sort of psychological catharsis, drive it from you. You don't seek prayer. You know, I've got this hunger for pleasure and delight and joy. Would you pray that I'd be exorcised and it would be driven out of me? No, you can't do that. By God's design, there is in your heart this insatiable hunger for happiness. It is a chronic, unending ache in your soul to be excited and fascinated and enthralled and pleased and satisfied. God has hardwired that into your soul. It's part of what it is to be created in His image. Let me tell you something, folks. The problem is not that you desire pleasure too much. People have probably told you that's your problem. You might have even heard a couple of sermons telling you that, gone to a seminar, read a book. I assure you, the problem is not that you have deep and passionate and powerful desires for pleasure. Your problem is that you are far, far too easily satisfied. You see, our problem is we settle for these pathetic little pleasures like illicit sex and drunkenness and ambition and the things that money can buy when God offers us a feast. Psalm 16:11, in His presence is the fullness of joy. At His right hand are pleasures evermore. The psalmist says, come and taste and see that the Lord is good. Psalm 36 says, come and drink from the river of His delights. And you know what we do? We go out, like C.S. Lewis said, and we make mud pies and settle for that. Don't ever think that your hunger for joy is way out of proportion or is somehow too all-consuming. That's not the problem. The problem is you expend that desire on things that will never satisfy. That's why Paul labored for their joy in Jesus. There will be times, undoubtedly, in our life together when I speak harshly or forcefully about some idea or some practice. If so, I promise that it will only be due to the fact that I see it spoiling your appetite for Christ. I'm not by nature or gifting a confrontational person. It takes a lot to push my buttons. But I assure you that I will confront with passion and energy and zeal anything or anyone that threatens to undermine your joy in Christ. In closing, there is a very serious mistake that it would be possible for you all to make this morning as you hear me talking about joy and satisfaction and delight. And it is the mistake of thinking that this approach to Christianity breeds passivity. You know, that it will cause you to become obsessed with the state of your own soul, or you'll just become overwhelmed with your own emotional state of being, or it will lead to some sort of safe and secure lifestyle that's insulated and isolated from people's needs and the hurts and the problems of the culture in which we live. Nothing could be further from the truth. It is deep delight and joy in the all-satisfying beauty of Christ that stokes the white-hot flame of passion for a lost and dying world. It is deep joy and delight in the all-satisfying splendor of Christ that energizes men and women to make difficult sacrificial decisions so that their marriage and their family will be preserved. It is deep, durable delight in the all-satisfying beauty of Christ that empowers you to resist temptation, that will ultimately break addictive behaviors in your life. It is deep delight and joy in the all-satisfying splendor of Christ and Christ alone that will empower you to persevere when a job is lost or a dream has been shattered or hope seems to have come to nothing. It is deep delight and joy in the all-satisfying beauty and majesty of Christ that encourages the timid and the fearful soul to engage his culture, his neighborhood, his friends, his family members who do not know Christ with a life-giving message of where there is forgiveness of sins and eternal hope. And it is deep delight and joy in the all-satisfying beauty of Christ that will sustain a church through adversity and unite and bond its people in oneness of heart so that they can face any difficulty and any distress. That is why I'm at Bridgeway Church. Simply put, I'm here with all the energy that God has given me, and I commit to you this morning to work with you for your joy. Why? Because God is most glorified in you when you are most satisfied in Him. Let's pray. Gracious Father, how easily seduced we are into thinking either that our desire for pleasure and joy is too great or inordinate or even sinful, or seduced into believing that this world and all that it offers and the promptings of the flesh and the temptations of the enemy can somehow do for us what either you are incapable of doing or unwilling to do. Lord, forgive us. Father, forgive us. Help us, I pray, together to labor for one another's joy. Father, I pray that what Paul expressed to the Corinthians and what I have articulated today as the driving force in my life would become the driving force in the hearts of every single individual, male and female, young and old, in this congregation. That when we encounter one another, our aim, our principal concern, our question will be, what can I do to portray Jesus in such a way that it will draw forth their rest and delight and joy in Him, and temptation will lose its power? Father, help us as a community, I pray, to labor together in Your grace and in Your strength, one for another, that our joy in Jesus might increase. And I pray this in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen. This morning we're going to close a little bit differently. Normally, in the past, and I assure you in the future as well, we will have a ministry time with people here to pray for you. But I'm going to ask for you to just stand with me in closing. And I would like to just pray a corporate prayer over us, and then I've asked Ryan and the worship team to lead us in a closing song, and afterwards you'll be dismissed. Allow me, if I may, just to pray for us as a body. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we see so repeatedly, pervasively throughout Your Word, the promise that in Your presence there is fullness of joy. At Your right hand are pleasures that never cease, that never lose their capacity to satisfy and enthrall the human heart. Lord, I pray that You would overcome the lies of the enemy, the lies that we have been taught throughout the course of our life, that would lead us to question Your goodness, to question Your commitment to satisfy our souls in Christ. Lord, I know that You long to do this in us because You seek after Your glory, and You long that Your name be magnified in the earth, so You labor by grace for the satisfaction of the souls of Your people in all that You are for us in Jesus. Lord, I pray that You would equip each and every one of us, pastors, elders, ministry staff, children's workers, volunteers, worship teams, sound booth, house church pastors, D group leaders, anyone, everyone, those who lead, those who follow, without exception, would You empower us by Your grace? Would You enable us by Your mercy to work together, one for another, to deepen our joy in Jesus? And I pray this in His precious name.